Welcome, everybody, to Midweek. Welcome if this is your first time. Welcome if you're a student. Give us a shout, students. Hey, they are in the building. Great. That's very exciting. Good. My name's Sam, just in case we've not met before. Great to meet you. Hopefully you've heard that this year in our small groups, we're going to be studying the book of Exodus. So welcome to your very first study in Genesis. What? We thought it might be a good idea to put Exodus in its wider Bible context, put it into the Bible story so far. And that's, you know, that's just a good question to ask wherever you are in the Bible. What's the story so far? And because Exodus is only the second book, actually we only have to recap one book of the Bible to be up to speed. So that's what we're going to try and do tonight. Obviously it's Genesis highlights. There are 50 chapters in Genesis and we're not going to read the whole thing tonight. Although that might not be a bad thing to do. If you wanted to prepare for a year in Exodus, you could just read all of Genesis before next week, and I reckon that would take you about 3 to 4 hours. Some of us would realistically have time for that. Hey, students? Oh, no, they didn't like that one. Okay. So tonight is just big picture. Some things to look out for along the way to help us understand the story so far. We're going to start with a game. You have on your table a little envelope with some pictures in, and all you need to do is put them in order. Great. I'm going to break in. I think most people have done it. Hopefully it wasn't too hard. Maybe you need to brush up on your Bible family tree, but otherwise people don't seem to have struggled too much. And you might know that the structure of Genesis is quite easy to spot as you read through. So it maps directly onto that family tree. And we get this repeated phrase, these are the generations of ... And I count 11 times, but they're not all equally weighted as you go through the book. So you can see on your sheets all the times when that phrase comes up in the book. And sometimes it's just a genealogy, and then we move on to the next one. And sometimes it introduces a big new section of the book. So instead of kind of 12 sections, which is probably not that helpful for anybody, 5 sections is probably more meaningful. And that maps roughly onto the main human characters of the book. Tonight, instead of 12 sections or 5 sections, we're going to do it in 2. Starting, obviously, in the beginning. The first couple of chapters of Genesis are probably quite well known to us, especially compared to the rest of Genesis, I expect. And that's good, probably, because they are foundational for the entire Bible. That there is a God, that he created everything, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. That he created men and women in his image to live with him on the Garden Mountain, given the dignity and the responsibility to serve and keep creation. Based on the words that get used in Genesis 1 and 2, I think you can make an argument for Adam being the first kind of human king of creation and the first priest of creation, serving and keeping for God Almighty. God blesses them. He tells them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God made a good world. We're starting with the basics, I know, but it is important. God made a good world. A good world is his objective. And it lasts for all of 2 chapters before it all goes wrong. I watched a little video on the BBC News app last week. Billionaire businessman Jared Isaacman became the first non-professional astronaut to walk in space. And they shared the view from his helmet as he steps out into space and looks at planet Earth. And this is what he said. Back at home, we all have a lot of work to do. But from here, Earth sure looks like a perfect world. And everyone listening in cheers at that occasion. But it's quite telling, I think, because unless you are 435 miles away, then you can see that the world is not perfect. Unless you zoom out so far that you can't see the people anymore, and you can't see the war in Ukraine and Gaza, and you can't see the deadly flood in Europe, and the list goes on and on. We know that we don't live in a perfect world. We don't live in the world of Genesis 1 and 2. We live in the world of Genesis 3. And from Genesis 3, there is no way back into the garden mountain of life for Adam and Eve. Why don't we grab a Bible? Because we will flick to a couple of passages. Hopefully there's a box of Bibles near you somewhere. And flick open to Genesis 3, because we're going to look at that in just a moment. And let me just read from the end. There's no way back in for Adam and Eve, because chapter 3, verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The Bible begins with a disaster. So in the same way that something terrible always goes wrong in the first 10 minutes of an action movie, and the rest of the film is about trying to fix it or recover from it or reverse it. We need to know what's been lost here in the beginning to understand where the rest of the story might be heading. So we're going to turn in groups, have a skim read of Genesis 3. And the question is, this is the story so far, what's been lost? Okay, have a chat about that in your groups. Well, if I can break in there. Sorry if that wasn't very long. We've got 50 chapters to get through, so we have to keep moving. But Genesis 3, sin has entered the world. The relationship between God and man is broken because of our rebellion. Our created purpose to serve and keep creation as God's kings and God's priests on earth, completely trashed. And so instead of being blessed by God, God curses the world he has made. So the relationship between man and woman, the relationship between man and creation, they've lost their dominion, they've lost their relationship with God, they've lost their blessing, and they die. And the story gets worse, really, before it gets better. So chapter 4 is the first murder in the Bible, and it's fratricide. The big brother kills the little brother. You've got a picture, I think, of that, have you? Cain and his family then, they move even further east away from Eden. And his most famous descendant is a crazed revenge-killing polygamist. So that's good. Sin continues to spread and spiral. That by chapter 6, you get these verses on the sheets. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And that brings us to the generations of Noah, the second main section of the book. God plans to blot out man, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, it says. The Bible describes him as a righteous man, blameless in his generation, he walked with God. And so God gives him instructions ahead of the global reset. It's a favorite Sunday school story, isn't it? Even the picture on your sheet is quite a sort of, quite a happy scene with the animals walking two by two into the ark. Without any reference to what's happening outside the ark often. But it's important for us as grown-ups to recognize this is the equivalent of turn it all off and reboot. The story emphasizes that in the floods. All flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. It really labors the point, doesn't it? God is starting again. But what was the problem before the flood? Just look at those verses again. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And yet, immediately after the flood, as they come out of the ark, the Lord says this: I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nothing has really changed the other side of the ark. Now, we don't want to be exclusively negative. God saved Noah and his family. He also didn't completely destroy the world. He could have. And he's not going to keep flooding the world over and over, starting again with another family and then another family. So there's some kind of relief, I suppose, in the promise of the rainbow. But God's reasoning appears to be that it simply doesn't work. There's no point repeating it. Flooding the whole world cannot bring humanity back to the garden mountain of life, because it has done nothing about the continually evil intentions of our hearts. There's a lot more we could say, but hopefully that is enough to start to feel the depth of the problem. It's not going to just resolve itself, and we can't make our own garden mountain of life. Sin infiltrates and saturates the human heart. If there is a solution, it will need to be more radical, more drastic than even a global flood. Otherwise, the story of humanity will be only evil continually and cursed to die. Praise God, that's not the end of the story. But that is kind of how you need to feel by the end of Genesis chapter 11. Otherwise, you won't praise God. You won't hear the astonishing voice of mercy when it calls into the depth of our disaster. And we did do that once at Eastern Church. We started a sermon series at Genesis 12. And I was really meh about the story of Abraham. I was so apathetic. And what I needed to do was read chapters 1 to 11 as preparation, I think, so that I understood what a big deal this was. Because for no apparent reason, when we get to chapter 12, God introduces a massive game changer into the story. Unprompted, undeserved, God makes a commitment that he didn't need to make to evil humanity. Let me read from Genesis 12. You might want to flick open Genesis 12 in your Bibles. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God makes a covenant with Abraham, which changes everything. But I've spoken for far too long, so we're going to go to our next group activity. There's a few passages in the box there, and you might want to break down into a few smaller groups to get through the passages. Have a go at teasing out what exactly God promises to Abraham. Well, sorry to break in. Sorry we don't have longer to do that. We are still only at chapter 17. But hopefully you got some of the big themes. There's a kids song where the chorus goes, God's people in God's place under his rule. They will know his blessing, his blessing, his blessing. It's not bad. I think that covers quite a lot. You might have a few more things on your list. If you got to chapter 17, kings will come from Abraham's line. It's an everlasting covenant. They become an everlasting possession. But people, land, and blessing, those are good categories to think in as we go forwards. Humanity had lost its relationship with God. They'd been kicked out of their home, out of the Garden of Eden. They are under God's curse. This is suddenly an amazing hope of a different kind of future for them. Because importantly, God keeps saying, I will, I will, I will. There's no particular reason to think that Abraham and his family are any better than the rest of the human race in chapters 5 to 11. But there's no conditions set on this promise. The God who makes good, he's just going to do this. There's even a weird ritual in chapter 15, which I tried not to distract you with in the verses, but they cut these animals into pieces, and the people making the covenant are supposed to pass through the middle, as if to say, let this happen to me. Let my body be cut into pieces if I break this covenant. That's how confident, how sure it's supposed to be. But remember, Abraham, well, he hasn't promised to do anything. In fact, in Genesis 15, he's asleep. God makes the promises. God passes through the animal carcasses. God stakes his own existence, his life, on keeping this covenant. He will, at all costs. And so the story of Genesis, it becomes the story of Abraham's family, the family of promise. You might think you've got a dysfunctional family. Well, this one's got it all. Lying, cheating, multiple people pretending that their wives are their sisters, drunkenness, rape, more attempts to kill brothers, favoritism, prostitution, sleeping with your daughter-in-law, sleeping with your father's concubine. The family of faith turns out just to be just as ugly and corrupt as any family, churning out sin like Abraham himself. But the Bible says he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. And so the family of faith is marked out by belief in God's promises that he will bless them, that he will make them into a great nation. All the drama then in the rest of the book is about making sure that God's promises get handed down the generations. Who's going to inherit the promises when Abraham dies? Don't let Isaac leave the promised land. Three times it looks like the line might end because the women can't have children. And it matters because the hope of sinful humanity, cursed to die, is that God will deliver on these promises. That is the hope for Abraham's family, and it's the hope for all the families of the earth, all the way to us today. Galatians says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Jesus will say in Matthew on Sunday, go and make disciples of all nations. It's the fulfillment of this promise. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Obviously, we're nowhere near that point in the story yet. So all we're going to do in the rest of our time is jump to the end of Genesis for one last story so far. Turn with me to chapter 50. And we'll do this one together, actually, for time's sake. There's some verses on your sheet. You might want to look those up later to have a look at what's been fulfilled by the end of the book. But let's read. I'm going to read the verses on your sheet, which are from Genesis 50, starting at verse 15. These are the last words in the whole book. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." Remember, the family of faith is pretty ugly. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived for 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. It's an interesting ending to the book of Genesis. On one level, the Joseph story arc ends remarkably well. He's made it through, almost being murdered by his brothers, and then sold as a slave, sent to jail, to become the prime minister of Egypt, saving many lives in the process, including being reunited with his family and seeing his own children's children's children. As he says, his brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Or the words are very similar to God made good, which brings us full circle to Genesis 1 again. On the other hand, we started in the Garden of Eden with the Tree of Life, and the book does end, literally, in a coffin in Egypt. So how upbeat can we really be about that? Either way, what seems vitally important is that the story is not over. Joseph, on his deathbed, knows that. He knows the promises are not yet fulfilled. God's people have grown to about 70 by the time Joseph dies. There's about 70 of them. But that's far short of the stars in the sky. And Egypt is not the promised land. It's not their home. If anything, they're further away now. But if you believe in the God who makes good, in the way that God makes good, then you want to be in the promised land, even if you are dead when you arrive. God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Joseph is not taking any chances. Just as Abraham made a big fuss over formally buying a field in Canaan with the official paperwork to go with it, and prove that he owns that bit of land. And Jacob makes his sons swear to bury him in the tomb that he hewed out for himself in Canaan. They believe in the God who makes good and who made an everlasting covenant. So even if you're dead, you're still hoping to make it to the promised land, ready for when God makes good. That's the story so far. Obviously, there's lots that we haven't said, but based on the story so far, I wonder what would you expect the sequel to be about? God will surely visit you. carry up my bones from here. For now, there's a couple of last questions on your sheet. We've got the rest of the time all the way until 9 o'clock to discuss the questions and then to say some prayers around your table. And I won't break in until 9 o'clock. So you decide when you want to move on to pray as a group.